Would you please take your Bibles and turn them over to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And tonight our text will be found down about verse 7 of that particular chapter. While you're doing that, I want to thank you for coming out tonight. Appreciate it so much. I know that over the course of this last week, I've heard several folks tell me that they've not felt well. I don't mean that just here. Back where I'm from up in Kentucky, seems like there's not a lot of allergies hitting us. And I remember Sunday, I really felt poorly, and I'm beginning to recuperate some from that, but got a little bit of a voice problem because of that. So bear with me. We're glad that you're here. Don't say, let me travel to good peace to make it, and we appreciate that so very, very much. Really have enjoyed the time that I've had in your home. Now, I grant you, I barely got there a time or two, but I've enjoyed the time when I got there. And I try to tell people this, that food's great, but I enjoy the conversation. I really enjoy the communications that I receive, and just that ability to be able to sit in your family life and to see who you are, and to hear some of the stories that connect you to your life here. And it helps me as I try to relate to this pulpit. But our primary goal tonight is simple. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 tonight. And our purpose in this lesson is to talk about what can a church really do. A small church, probably. Philadelphia, we'll see in a moment. But what can a church that's strong really do in the face of the overwhelming influences that we often have to go through in the world that we're living in? That's so contrary and antagonistic to the work that we have as God's people. You know, there's an old adage, you've heard it before, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but it's the size of the fight in the dog. And we read these verses, I think one of the things that will impress you is that this church, Philadelphia, it's a church that the Lord commends. It's a church that the Lord gives, not honor per se, but they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And because of this, he's opening doors for this group of people. It says, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, when you look at the geographical and maybe some of the historical information that you can find on this little group of people, Philadelphia, located about 25 miles southeast, so forth, of Sardis, there on that western coast of Asia Minor, there in that little horseshoe of churches that the text is written to, I believe there's more than just the seven. But we realize that this little place, damaged about 17 AD by a big old earthquake that made big news back then, was a place that we look upon just simply from the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Fellow by the name of Annas II, his brother Eumenes, king of Pergamum, they had a great relationship as brothers, and this name built upon that. But the thing that's always impressed me about this place, and I know very little about it besides that, just like a lot of other bodies of Christ in the world, there are places, first of all, that the Lord says you have a little strength. Now, I don't believe that little strength means that they were spiritually weak. I don't believe that at all. He loves them. He's opening doors for them. Everything that he's saying to them, you're going to overcome. You're going to make it. All builds on the idea that there's quite a bit of strength there. I just don't think there were a large group of people. And I think that this premise fits a lot of churches of Christ that I know about, at least in my sphere of existence right now. There's quite a few groups of people that are not that large, but they're doing good works. I've seen them. I've spotted them. Now, if you're a small group of people and you're not doing anything for the Lord, then obviously you really need to listen to try to regenerate yourself and get going. But if you're a small group of people and you're trying to do something for the Lord, I believe with all my heart that you can find things here that will really help you focus that effort. Now, the first thing that I want you to see in our lesson tonight there at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Is that the spirit of the church, the messenger of the church? But I know he's talking to the church. These things says he who is holy. Who's the he? Well, the he is Christ. The he is the Lord. And I think before any church can ever accomplish the work that God wants it to accomplish, it must have a good grasp of who the Christ is and what it means to know about the Christ. You know, go back to Matthew 16 for just a minute. You know that the Lord gave those simple statements. You probably could quote them, but I want to read it to you for just a little bit. Beginning in verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Every time I read that, and I read through this section quite often, I think about that not from the viewpoint of what does the Waterview Church of Christ think about it, but what do I think about it? What does Raymond think about it? Every time I forget who my Lord is, ladies and gentlemen, I can do things I ought not to do. I can find myself sitting down, not giving it 100%. I can find myself justifying things. I can find myself walking away from things that have been, I think, indelibly imprinted upon my soul for the last 35 years of my life. And right here it says very clearly, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah. One of the prophets, none of these fellows are bad guys, but that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is just not one of the prophets. He's not just one of the good guys. Jesus is the Son of God. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he answered, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against me. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I want to ask you something. What do you think promoted the rapid growth of God's people in that first century? Now, these men, at this particular juncture, have not seen the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, right after that writing, Peter will stand up and try to tell the Lord, no, you're not to go up there and die. He doesn't understand it. They didn't grasp it. John chapter 13, the Lord will get the towel out, bow down before his apostles, wash their feet. They will still be growling and snarling. Who's the greatest among us? I want to be the greatest. The betrayer was there, heart full of information from the devil to go against the Lord. I want to ask you something. If you, Jesus, walking with this crowd of people, heading toward the cross, of course, if you were Jesus, you knew their hearts. But if you were like me, sometimes you get really down. How can brethren do what they do? Every time we let go of who Christ is, we're going to be just like those men were right then. We're going to lose our anchor. We're going to lose our moorings. We're going to lose our connection. But later on, they saw the resurrected Christ. And you can read about Thomas over there in John 20. He already said, lest I see, lest I touch. Well, he got to see and touch. Bottom line was, he said, my Lord, my God. And something changed in those men. They knew Christ. They were ready. It wasn't just the baptism of the Holy Spirit that made them in Acts 2, verse 1, be together with one accord. They were already in one accord because they already saw who the Lord was. He is the Son of God. And that's what they began to preach. It was that message that they began to preach. The church was established. 3,000 were added. You get all through the first 7 or 8 chapters, and get over to chapter 8. The great persecution erupted against a very large group of God's people in Jerusalem. And what was the response? The response was not to become a subculture. But in Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc. That word means wide destruction and confusion of the church. Entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. What a dire circumstance. What a negative environment. So, you know, we make it tough here. Now, I know they're trying to pass all these hate legislation rules, and I know there's a lot of attacking going on toward religious principles, but we're not necessarily going to jail yet. Read this. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Doing what? Preaching the word. What they preach? They preach Christ in prison. They preach Jesus as the Son of God. See, I'm convinced that when people began to understand who Christ was, that there were three great blessings that they were able to see just in that statement that was made in Matthew 16, verse 18. First of all, they saw the blessing of God's revelation. This was something that flesh and blood could not reveal. The fact that Jesus is Christ, flesh and blood could not reveal this. The great prophecies of the Old Testament, beginning way back over there when Moses wrote Genesis 3, in the seed of the woman would make war, there'd be enmity between that and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman would crush the hand of the serpent. You go to Genesis 12 and see the prophecies made through Abraham and to Abraham, and all down, till finally you get the Christ coming, and it's indeed the revelation of God. That's one thing I really enjoy about talking about the Bible. I like to talk about a lot of things in my life. I guess I have. But when I talk about the Bible, I'm talking about God. I'm talking about His Word. I'm talking about what He wants for this world. I'm talking about the only book that I know of that can satisfy the eternal wish that God's put in my soul. You know, you get all those other books out. A lot of good books you could be reading, I guess. A lot of satisfy all the other issues you have. But this is the only one that touches upon that eternal itch. Where am I going to go when this life is over? Who am I going to? It's important that you understand that. It's important that you get into this book. A second thing, this promise, a promise was made through Peter and through the world that was based on the bedrock truth. What was it? Thou art Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. What rock? The confession that Jesus is Christ. And the Lord said, I will build. I will continue to work with the church. No matter what generation exists, till the end of time, I'm going to work with my people. Now, we've got to stop a minute. You're going to see in a minute it's important you believe in that. We got a lot of small groups around this country that do work hard. You'll never meet them. I get lucky to meet some of them. They are the little podunk hollers up and down Kentucky, and they're in places that maybe you'll never find. Good godly people doing their best to preach the word and stand for the truth and reach out to other people and bring them to Christ. And they just impress me. The simple Bible faith that they have. They're not fancy, they're not sophisticated, they're not suave, but they are spiritual. And I don't know why they are. They see Christ, they believe in Christ. They've got it down to a simplicity of truth. And it's based on the idea that they think the Lord is working with them. Do you believe the Lord works with you here? The third thing that I saw in that was an eternal dimension to what the church is. He said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I don't believe we're the losers. I believe we're the winners. I believe we're the ones that's going to make it. And I believe it was the preaching of Christ that built this group of people. It was the preaching of Christ that created a restoration. Now please stay with me on this. I'm not talking about the one of the Campbells or the Stoles or the McGarrys. They did their part to bring truth out and manifest truth. I'm talking about the one that begun with John the Baptist. I'm talking about the one the Lord referred to in Matthew chapter 17 over there after they saw the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Christ shine with the glory of the splendor of the Godhood itself and of being divinity. In verse 9, they came down from the mountain and Jesus commanded them and said, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, they said, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is still already. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Now, what do you mean restore all things? Well, he began that process of
preparing the people to receive the Christ, the Jewish people. He began to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the hearts of the sons back to the fathers. He began to call on the religious leaders to pay attention to their ways that they might be ready to receive. Now this was fulfilled when Christ got here. In Acts chapter 3, turn over there, Peter preaching. And he refers to this restitution, this regeneration, this restoration that we're talking about here. When he said over there, beginning about verse 17 of Acts chapter 3 now, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did in ignorance what they do in ignorance, crucified Christ, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may serve Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, you know, we're in that process. I like that term restoration if you're talking about bringing souls back to God. Just restoring externals is not enough. Now, I didn't say leave the externals out. I didn't say drop the five items of worship. I never would say that. But I've met some brethren in churches of Christ. They got the idea, well, we do the five things right, we must be restored. And it goes a lot deeper than that. It goes to the very heart of each individual that's there. It goes to the very central belief system of each individual that's there. Why do you think in the simplicity of the Great Commission, did our Lord say in Matthew 28, why did he say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth? We've got to grasp that. In other words, you and I as individual units of the body of Christ, we come together collectively, the only way we're ever going to have spiritual strength is if each one of us has the abiding belief that Jesus has all power, all authority. No matter how smart you get, how pretty you are, how rich you are, how much power you have over the brethren, you've got to trust that you walk under the mighty rule of this great Lord. Because if you don't, we're going to split, divide, go off on tangent, leave groups with us, destroy ourselves, or here's what we'll do. We'll think, I've arrived, I don't have to do anything quiet. I can just sit here and steep in what little we have. And that's not going to work. Go on and read. He said, go therefore. Now, I'm going to ask you something. When he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we will point the finger and say, there must be baptism. Sure there must. There's got to be faith to change that purpose of heart, that will. There's got to be baptism to remit the past sins in the blood of Christ and reestablish a different positional relationship. But I want to know this. It said, go. Who's going? Who's going? I'm supposed to. You're supposed to. I think primarily in your daily walk of life, there should be, as you get up and go to that job site, whatever you're at school, wherever you're going, there's a thought in your mind today, who is it that I'm going to touch? Who is it that I'm going to help bring them to the point that they will be a follower and a leader of Christ? Who is it that I can help be born of water and the Spirit? Who is it that I can teach to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded? You're going to say, well, Ray, you know, that really doesn't hit my mind. It always hits the mind of those people that are really committed to Christ. It's on their mind constantly. I've had people ask me this question. It's not a fair question, but they'll ask it. You weren't raised up in the church, and know a lot of people that weren't raised up in the church. Why are so many people not raised up in the church get so jealous? I don't think that's the right question. I think every person converted to Christ is zealous. Every person truly converted to the Lord wants to find that place where they can help and where they can do their part in this matter. And that's why I think it's essential over here in this passage that the first thing he says to them, and John probably gives the most messianic description of the Christ in these few verses of the book of Revelation. He says, these things says he who is what? Holy. He's the Holy One. What was it that Peter preached back in Acts 2? What was it he preached about Jesus to those Jewish people? Before they were converted, before they understood it, what did he say beginning in verse 25 of Acts 2? Where David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow what? Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, in case you don't get it, Peter said, men and brethren, let me speak free with you. The patriarch David is dead and buried. He's dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Who was he talking about? The Holy One is Jesus. That not only is a descriptive term of the character that he had, but it's a description of who he was before God. The Anointed One, the Holy One, the Messiah. He goes on to say, he is also the one that had the key of David. And again, if you went back in your Bible to Isaiah 22, verse 22, you would read that key meant whatever he opened, no man could shut. Whatever he closed, no man could open. Total authority, total power. Now, you and I get a little upset sometimes. We'll point our fingers over to the liberals and the institutional people and we'll say, well, they don't care about authority anymore. Begin. Again, may I warn you, it's not enough to be able to talk about command, example, and inference. It's not enough to talk about it. You've got to live it. And a whole lot of simple things that in my lifetime that I've learned, right and wrong, based on that principle. But then I found myself not doing what I knew. And I came back to the point, oh, I knew how to establish the authority, but I wouldn't walk under it. Now, you fill up the church with people like me living like that. Well, good are we. What good are we? We're just the devil's counterfeit when we're doing that kind of thing. Here's what I understood from this, that he was telling the church at Philadelphia, I'm reminding you that he has complete authority over his house. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one that was sent to you. He is the one that opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He's the one talking to you. Now forget me tonight, please. Because I am a man of faith. I am a person that oftentimes is struggling to learn and to do what I need to do. But when we read these verses and we know it's coming from the mouth of the Lord, you'd better bow before that, no matter what you think of me. Because any church that's going to be strong has that premise going on in the membership. All right, the second thing I want you to see is this. A small church that wants to be a strong church has to acknowledge and accept its own responsibility for the work that God has given. Now look there in verse 8. I know your works. He said that to one of the churches. I know your works. I have to think about that a lot. The Lord knows my works. He knows my works of darkness. He knows my works of light. He knows my works. This is one of the reasons that on a regular basis I think every brother and sister had better think seriously before you go into prayer to the Lord. You better analyze your life. What works have I been participating in? And in case you don't understand the difference, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul clearly states, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, we talked about that the other night, how that word's a lot in the Bible, it seems like nobody commits it. But guess what? If you really think that, you might be guilty of it. Might not be something I can tell in your life that you might be guilty of. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now we stop there. Specifically in yourself. Hope no fellowship, darkness that's in you. You say, what are you trying to say? Get it out! Those things that are ugly and wrong in your personal life, remove those things. Now you say, well, what a moot point. Well, then why do we have so much trouble with it? Why do we have so much trouble with what we know expressly is a clear-cut statement? Well, again, it kind of goes back to our relationship to Christ. We're supposed to know Jesus is Christ, and we're supposed to know He knows all of our works. But you'd be amazed that when we put the Lord out of our mind, we refuse to think about Him, we can create a little cloud, a little curtain between us and Him, and we actually think we might get away with it. Or at least we don't have to pay the penalty right now. And read, I know your works. And here's what He tells this congregation. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. To be able to know that the Lord would say this about our group at Waterview, and your group here, wherever it is you worship, that you're not a tear, you're actually wheat. To know that you're not counterfeit, but you are real. To know that you are the same. You know, sometimes I wonder, again, go back to the five items. We identify ourselves for that. You ever thought about what the other identification marks of the church are? We're supposed to be saved people. We're supposed to be people that know that the reason that we have any chance to stand before the Lord God Almighty in judgment and be received is because of the blood of Jesus. In Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves, all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. One at a time He purchased us. One at a time we obeyed the Lord. One at a time we were scrubbed in the blood of Jesus. One at a time we were added to the body of Christ. And because of this, we're to be submissive people. I'll tell you what a church ought to look like. A group of people saying, Lord, what's your will? Lord, where do you want me to be? Lord, where is the work? I understand my obligation as a woman, as a man, as a husband, as a wife, as children. But what's my work for you, Lord? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I want to ask you something. By the time my Lord was 12 years of age, did he not know he was here on the Father's business? Did he not know it? Or your children know it? Will your children know it by that time that they have business with the Father? Read on. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called to God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. You hear what the writer said to these Hebrews? I will tell you more about Jesus. I will tell you more about His priesthood. I want to tell you more about the great work. But the problem is, the time when you ought to be a teacher, you have need that somebody do what? Teach you fundamental principles again. My brother, I've had older preachers help me, keep it simple. And I don't have any other way to preach. But for once, I'd like to run into a crowd of people that would say, beef it up. We're ready. We want to know more. We want to expand our minds to a higher level of spirituality than what we've been going through. We want to strive together. We want to stand steadfast. We want to believe that when we think of our Lord sitting in heaven, that He's opening doors for us. You know, I almost get the idea that some of my brethren almost think that the Lord sent down the right hand. Here He is as the mediator. Here He is as the great high priest. But somehow or another, He's got no hand in what we're doing. He doesn't. I don't believe that. He's opening doors. He said, and I set before you an open door. We don't accept our open doors. That's part of our problem. Why? Because sometimes we take a good look at a few dozen people sitting in a church house singing in the sweet by and by, and we say, how in the world can we compare to the institutions of this world? How are we going to compare to NASA or the War Department or all the educational departments or GM or all these great things out here that everybody puts their hope in? Well, you hear me. We compare quite well. We've been organized and put together by the great God in heaven. We've got the greatest work of all for us to be doing on this planet. And in 1 John chapter 2, He established that as the spiritual is greater than the physical, so is our work for the Lord. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, what? Abides forever. Abides forever. Someone says, what are you trying to tell us up here? I'm trying to tell you the church is the Lord's personal project, eternal, in all of our efforts on this planet will end. But we're going to carry on into eternity itself. Now, I don't know about you, but where I come from, let me just show it to you on the sporting level. You get four or five of our sports fans up there together, and they own the world. They'll tell you every stat they know. They'll tell you all their favorite players on their team. They'll talk your leg off. And if you're an opposing person, they will tell you why they all beat you. And I've watched a lot of my brethren get out in a world that needs the gospel, and we have sunk into a subculture status. And we need to have counterculture status. We need to speak out wherever we are, and we need to let the world know we've got something they need. Why is that? Why does that look over here? You've got a little strength. What's our strength? What's our strength? Well, first of all, it resides in Christ. It resides in the fact that the solution for this world, it all comes down to whether or not we can get people to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just don't want to whip Muslims in a gun battle. I want to see them converted to Christ. I want to see homosexuals brought to Christ. I want to see the fornicators brought to Christ. I want to see the materialistic of this world brought to Christ. But I also want to see brethren that I know are sitting back and letting it all slide by and come back to Christ. As the church, we're the only group of people that can deal with the ultimate issues of death and judgment and salvation, because we've got the only message on that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We're the only ones, listen up, ladies and gentlemen, that can give a perspective that provides dignity to mankind. Let me tell you, Romans chapter 5, our Lord, through Paul, clearly indicates that even though we were ungodly, we were sinners, Christ did what? What did Christ do? Died for what? The ungodly. What's the point of that? To let you know that the Lord still had a love. He didn't love your sin. He never loved my sin. But he loves you. He placed value upon your existence. Now you want to tell me the world placed value upon my existence? Not much. I'll show you that in a minute. We're the only group of people that can offer a moral and ethical compass in the midst of the relativism of our age. A lot of people just don't know what's right and wrong. You ever run into a crowd of people that says, well, I don't know what to teach my child. I don't know whether to teach my child to abstain from sexual behavior or just provide them some sort of protection. Well, let me read you something. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible says, listen, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Remember I told you the other night, our worldview needs to be our faith. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he says there is a way that you ought to walk and a way to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is our source. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What's the word used there? Abstain. What's the way to teach your children? Abstinence. Not let's protect you. But brethren, it's flowing over into the church. There are places right now trying to legalize the giving of condoms and protection to 11 and 12-year-old girls. I mean, there's some laws being passed right now. If they can get it done, that's what they want. And there are going to be brethren that's going to say, well, I know what the Bible says, but just in case, here's what we're going to do. Rather than teach and teach and teach. I'm going to show you something in that passage while you're there, please. Notice what he says, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's an honorable way to live, number one. Number two, notice this, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You turn yourself loose from the passion of lust. You put yourself in with the pagans. I don't care how glorious it looks on TV. It's a pagan concept. Keep on reading. Let no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. I tell our young people, you lie to that little girl, boys. You lie to that little girl to try to get sex from her. The Lord will avenge this. You may forget it 50 years from now. You may scare her to death. Well, also, little girls do the same thing, too. But I said, the Lord will avenge you. You defraud, they lie, they tell each other, I'll be there forever through thick and thin. Don't mean it. He said, I'll avenge you. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us the Holy Spirit. We've got to teach things like this. We've got to let people know that there is a moral and ethical way for them to live. We've got to let people know that the Word of God is not trying to match us into the dust, but it's trying to create a passion in us for God and a compassion in us for each other. Now, you take a look at the world. Now, listen to me. You put your hope in the business world. And they're going to tell you, it's just business when I bankrupt you. Right now, a lot of people got into a lot of bad loans on a lot of homes. And as these times change, there's going to be a lot of people go bankrupt. And the business world is just going to go, no big deal there. You go out there, run with the crowd out there in that world. And that crowd says, it's just good times. They lead you into the voucher in. And they don't care about what happens to you. They don't care about your family. These alcohol wars going, where they're trying to make a way for the sale of the beer and the whiskey and stuff. You say, well, y'all got it. We don't get it. We've been fighting. But these people that sell that stuff, they don't care about family. They don't care about community. You know, it's my opinion that the church, we're the only group that can create the most lasting, unselfish, essential, courageous ministry, if you want to use that term, that can ever be used on this earth. Because it's our job to bring Christ, save souls, and take care of people that have a right to be taken care of in the appropriate manner. We're to love each other. And I just see a big game going on out there. But what I see is the church getting pushed to the side because you and I don't see that we've been organized to do everything God wants us to do. And I know there's a lot of churches of Christ, they've gone into the Disney World Church. If they're not that, they're the McDonald's Church. If they're not that, they're the Walmart Church. But what it is, it's a carnal Christian paganism. It's not that that I'm preaching for. What I'm preaching for is for each and every one of us to have a solid sense of what the church is and to know the Lord knows our works. The Lord has set the open doors there. The Lord knows we have a little strength. The Lord knows we're keeping His word. The Lord knows we've not denied His name, and He's going to help us. And we can get it done. There's a good friend of mine says this. When the Lord opens a door for you, you walk through it. Just as far as you can go until that door shuts. And don't ever stop walking through it. But how many times have we stood and saw opportunities fly right by us? By our tongue. And circle around and catch up to it at a casket somewhere. Think about it. Third thing I want you to see. No matter who you are, if you're really one of a true church, if you're really even a small church, you will have to face and you will have to conquer the synagogue of Satan. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue. What does the synagogue say? The word synagogue means a collection of things or persons. In this case, these things are dominated by the power and the activity of the devil. I personally believe that contextually we're talking about Jews that the Lord had Himself, Jesus, had described when He was on this earth, that there was a large number of those people that claimed that they were God's people, but they were not Israelites indeed. They were people full of guile and deceit, not like Nathaniel. And over in John chapter 8, our Lord described this in verse 37 when He said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to Him, Abraham was our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to Him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, who was that synagogue of Satan then? Large number of it belonged to the Jewish people. They claimed to love the Lord, but didn't. Then there were pagans out there, too. But who is the synagogue of Satan today in America? Don't tell me the Muslims. Don't tell me the Jewish people. Synagogue of Satan is all around us. A lot of it is just America itself. We are evolving into a paganistic nation. The Ten Commandments words that people, and I don't even emphasize that. I try to tell people the Ten Commandments can't save anybody. I don't care if the Ten Commandments are up, but the fact that someone has tried God out of the whole picture shows me where we're headed. When we look at the modernism and the liberalism, we're not on the crossroads. Our criminal system, ladies and gentlemen, has reached the point that it admits that which is wrong. Maybe they don't want to do it, but that's what they do by their actions. In the educational system, humanism is an evolution in the primary concept that are being taught. We look at the welfare system, people are being taught not to work. Contrary to God's will, the family unit, oh my, what's happened to the family unit? Well, Matthew 19:9, most people don't even know that's in the Bible. Most people don't know that if you commit adultery, you can be put away. Most people don't know if you divorce your spouse and they haven't committed adultery and you remarry that you're going to commit adultery. Most people don't know. So people marry, divorce, remarry, children brought up, scattered here and yon. They're visitors to their parents' home. We got all kinds of problems because of this. And very few families in the church are unaffected by it. It's changed a great number of the dynamics of our culture today. Personal morality, oh my. How do you define it today? Whatever's right in your own eyes, long as you don't step on my toes, but then only if I'm bigger than you. It's sad. Pandemic sinning. So what are we supposed to do? Well, what some of us do is we just shrink back from it. 1 Corinthians 5 was clear. Paul said, I didn't put you out of the world with you. I'm not telling you to leave the world. You're going to have to go into a world full of that kind of thing and walk in it and keep yourself cleansed and reach out and try to claim as many as you can out of that fire. And you're not going to do it as a subculture. You're not going to do it hiding. You're not going to do it staying low, laying low about this whole thing. My Lord put it this way in Matthew 5. You have to be the salt, verse 13 through 16, and you have to be the light. We've had a lot of preaching on that, haven't we? You have to be the salt, and you have to be the light. That means, number one, you've got to watch your example. Not so that you can throw your chest out and be something better than everybody else person out there, but you've got to be different so people will look at you and say, why are you different? What's giving you the ability to stay away from all this? Yet at the same time, be someone that I want to be near and I care about and I love and I respect. And you're going to be able to say, because I put Christ in my heart and He reigns on the throne of my heart and I believe in Him with all my heart and I want to have a chance to help you understand who the Lord is. Got a question. Is it un-American, uncivil, unprofessional, antisocial, sectarian, and fanatical? Do you just mention Jesus wherever it is you're going to give Him day? We're being taught that, aren't we? You know, if you holler something loud enough, people start believing. We're privately an engaging group of people. And publicly, almost ineffective. We're not turning anything upside down. We're turning some of our churches inside out. I don't mean for a good reason. But we're not turning anything upside down. Let me read you a warning.
that Paul brought up in Romans chapter 13. And I think it's a very fitting warning for the church today, for all of us today. He said in verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Okay, we see then at least a progression of thoughts here. Focusing on the Christ, knowing that we have personal responsibility, recognizing that we have to face the synagogue of Satan. But really, to me, this is the most important part of this lesson, far as my motivation. "Because you've kept my command to persevere." Now look. "I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." Some who teach on that passage, they say that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Very well could be. Others want to project it further down the lines of other issues, maybe even the end of time itself. But I just want to make this point. I believe that the Lord will keep us. I believe that if you put yourself under His protection, that He will protect you by the power of that Word and by the number of things that Jesus does for us, even right now as He works with the church. Is not the Lord working with all the preachers that are sincere and true? Is He not going with us in the Great Commission? Did He not say that, "Lo, I'm with you always," what? "Even to the end of the earth"? I know that's speaking of fellowship, but I also know that I can pray to Him. I can ask for wisdom. I go to the Word to find that instruction. He aids us as we try to build churches and give in communities. He aids us as we try to edify the body of Christ. But listen, we're not to destroy the work of God in our lifetime. We're to help build it up. But it's the work of God. Does He not help us in perfecting of our faith? Does He not make intercession for us as we walk through this world? We're going to need some intercession because of our sin. He is the active head of the church. He is the King of Kings, the only Lord and potentate of this world. Do I not understand, therefore, that because of this, here's what I ought to do. I ought to do my best to support everything about the work of the Lord. Somebody said to me one time, "Man, I wish all the churches quit having Wednesday night services and Sunday night services. It just makes everybody sin." Well, I want to admit to you that we made decisions and judgments to have those services. Not all churches do. That proves to be part of its judgment, in a way. But why did you make that decision? Because they expedite the work of that local congregation in that given area. And when people say, "I'm not going to be there." Now, I realize sometimes in this crazy world that it gets difficult to make all of it because of jobs and that. But when people say, "I'm not going to be there. I'm going to stay at home and watch my TV." You're telling me you don't want to expedite the work of the Lord in your community. You're telling me that the problem is a heartfelt problem. You're not going to support it. Time-wise or financially. You're not going to support it with worship. You're not going to give it the moral support of your faith mutually affecting other people's faith. So why am I going to think you're going to try to convert people? Why do I think you're going to contend? Why do I think you're going to make the right choices? Why do I think you're really going to help people go to heaven? But you give me just a few people that believe what I'm just saying. And we can do a lot of damage to the devil's synagogue in any given community. I was in a meeting out toward the East Coast one time. I don't know how many people went by that building. They had a big open door. And as I was preaching, I watched the cars just run by. And it had to be 1,000 cars go by. And there was like 12 people sitting there. Maybe 11. Big, beautiful house. And finally, I said, "Are you guys really happy with 11 people here? Why can't you do something about that?" You know what the worst part was? Most people would have given me a bunch of excuses. They shook my hand and said, "Good sermon," and went on. That's all they did. I expected to get kicked in the teeth. It might have made you feel better. Because what I saw was lukewarm indifference. That's all I saw. I don't care how big you are. You got to be strong. Now, if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. We admit to you that I believe with all my heart that we are in a powerful battle with the church today. I believe that the forces out there, and I believe any of us can be susceptible to the power of those forces. I really do. I believe that we can be weakened and brought to our knees. But the more that we can surround ourselves with people that love Jesus and love the truth and are willing to put that in application, the hotter that fire can be in all of us. That's what John 17 was all about when he said he spoke not only for the apostles and for himself, but for those that would believe through the word. That faith can have an effect on other people. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, yes, we're asking you to become a part of the body of Christ by your faith in the Lord, your confession of His name as the Son of God, and your repentance of sin and your baptism. And we're telling you that you're going to be on the part of the winning side. I believe that back in those Jews in that synagogue, they were the losers. The Bible said in Revelation 1 that those that pierced it would see Him come. But they wouldn't be shouting victorious. They'd be losers. Whether you talk about destruction of Jerusalem at the end of time. But what I want you to know is I want you to be an overcomer. But that's what He brings up the latter part. These would overcome. They would be pillars. They would support. Hold up that truth to the world. That's what we're calling you to. Not to be baptized and set down. Let's train yourself to learn, study whatever abilities you have to use them to hold forth that word of life everywhere you go. We're to be a kingdom of priests, what the Bible says. If you're a child of God and you look upon yourself and you realize, man, I have harbored works of darkness, and maybe the greatest has been my indifference to the cause of Christ here where I worship. Well, don't you want the Lord to be on your side? Not just on the side of all the neighbors sitting around you. Don't you want Him to be with you? Repent of your sin. And dedicate yourself to a deeper, more active service. And yes, sir, when you get out in that world and you need to stand up and be a counter-cultural influence for Christ, you do it. Back in my home county, on graduation night, well, actually in the county next to us, the ACLU come down there because they heard one little student had made an argument that her friend who was the valedictorian was going to read and say some things about God in her address. Well, she complained about it. The ACLU got a hold of it, so they sent word down there, if you let this happen, we're going to sue you. Make you an example. Well, actually, the little girl was the valedictorian back off. But it infuriated a lot of the young people in that group, because the majority of them were individuals that went to church and several of them were Christians. So when the time came for that speech to be done, they finished the speech. And right at the very end, just before they moved the tassels, the whole senior graduating class, except for one, stood up and they recited the Lord's Prayer to that ACLU person. They let them know, you may think you win, but you don't. And at least I was impressed with the fact that they did something to let their faith be known. Not long back in Cumberland County, there was a boy standing on the sidewalk doing this. He had a Bible in one hand, and he had taped Holy Bible in big, bright, shining letters. And he was standing on the sidewalk doing this. And there were people going, later on, people say, what do you think of that? Well, I was embarrassed, people would say. Well, somebody ought to run him off the streets. And you know what I've learned? If you ever really stand up for your faith, you're going to make everybody nervous around you. Whether you're right or not, you're going to make people nervous. But I'm going to stand up for mine and hope you will for yours. Because it should be the same thing. It's the Lord. Did He stand up for you? Will you think about this while together we stand? Thank you.